I'm more inclined, and I think the context here immediately putting this after the receiving of that vision, where Nebuchadnezzar has been well impressed with the interpretation that he is the head of gold, that now in his arrogance and now in his pride, he erects this image to celebrate not a particular military victory, but to celebrate himself. And I would see that in this particular context. Now, that means then that the characters that we see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were among Daniel's friends, we saw them back in chapter 1, remember, where they followed the lead of Daniel in taking that stand against the diet that was being presented them. They were Daniel's followers in chapter 1, but they took the same stand that Daniel took. They were part of that same prayer meeting of Daniel in terms of that initial stand that was taken when they first arrived and were brought there among those in training for to be the wise men and whatever of the king's court. We saw them there, and now we see them again in chapter 3, but this time they're by themselves. Daniel is not in view in chapter 3. That has raised all kind of questions. Well, where was Daniel? I don't know. I just know where he wasn't. All right? So let's not get upset. Let's not get upset that Daniel is not not here. Some even said he was bowing down, utter nonsense. He wasn't there. Or at least in the narrative, he was not the source of attention here. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were here. They were part of that entourage of the king. They were part of that king's court. And the wise men, the same group among which Daniel was a member as well. And here they are part of that group that is here summoned to the plain of Dura. And I think what is significant here, among other things, is that we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego having the courage and having the determination to make this stand for righteousness, to make this stand for the glory of God without Daniel's leadership. I say in chapter 1 we see them simply as following Daniel, and it put them in the same jeopardy that Daniel was in chapter 1. But here Daniel is not present to give the lead. These were men of their own personal conviction, men of their own personal strength and resolve before the Lord that led them to take this very remarkable stand. And if I'm correct, in the temporal context of chapter 3, then that means they at this point were extremely young men as well. If we put it at the end in celebration of the fall of Jerusalem, now they are in their adulthood, been there for several years. But I, again, for various reasons, would put this at the very beginning of their experience there in Babylon. They were still, at best, in their late teens when this particular episode occurs. And while we can look at this from the vantage of any age and level of maturity, and be impressed with the courage of their convictions and the resolution of the stand that they are taking for righteousness, I think it's certainly magnified when we see this being done by those that were very, very young, who would not succumb to the pressure of their peers that were around them, and that regardless of the consequences of the act that they were going to make here, they were willing to face the consequences with the glory of God and obedience to the Lord being preeminent over their own social acceptance, over their own personal safety. So there's great relevance here in terms of taking that stand for the cause of Christ. Some great lessons here in terms then of separation, both personal separation to holiness, as well as I think ultimately ecclesiastical separation when we put this whole episode in its in its context. All right, so let me just very quickly give you some propositions, some lessons that I would see from this text. The thing that impresses me first is that in that day, and really in every day, the world is going to pressure, the world and the world system is going to put the pressure on believers to conform to the world. Now, that conformity was certainly made very attractive. It was made attractive. Look at the opening verses here. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. We're talking here something that was 90 feet high, on a pedestal perhaps, but this image then on its pedestal reaching some 90 feet into the air. A most magnificent sight this was. He set it up here in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This was going to be a time of great celebration, a time when all of the celebrities, if you will, of the land were being invited to come and to participate in this great event. People from every part of the empire were there present, as we see in these opening verses. A time of pomp. There was going to be a great orchestra that was there to sound the note, and the music would be there not only to mark the time in which the bowing was to take place, but it was a time of festivity, a time of great celebration, and it was by invitation only. I can dare say that those that received the invitation from all of these various parts of Babylon to come and to participate felt indeed that they were on the in list, that they were on the in list, and this was something of great privilege from the standpoint of the nation. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whatever exactly their position was, they received one of these invitations. And I say it was a very attractive setting, a festive occasion, a time of celebration for the purpose here of ultimately exalting Nebuchadnezzar as the king. So the pressure is there. The pressure is there. What an attractive setting. What a pleasant environment this is turning out to be. And the warning is given then. While the conforming to all of this was made very attractive, nonconformity was set out to be very, very dangerous. And we see this set up at verse 6, the instructions given at verse 5, that at the time that ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now here's the warning. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall at the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So the rules are set up front. This was not just the warning that was given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here is the agenda for the day being set up. We have this time of great party, this time of great celebration. The music is here. But when you hear this particular sound, this is what we're going to do. We're going to bow down. We're going to give our homage to this image. And just in case you think you don't want to participate at this particular juncture in the program, here are the consequences. There's a fiery furnace here, and whoever does not bow down, whoever does not conform to what is taking place at that moment, will suffer these extremely severe consequences. So there was the danger that was set before them. The consequences of not conforming were clear. There could be no mistaking. If they were going to take their stand and exercise their resolve to be true to the Lord and their understanding of God's commands, there were going to be serious consequences. As we see, they were going to be quite willing to suffer those consequences. And that is always the case. Whenever we resolve to separate under the gospel, whenever we resolve to separate, therefore, from the world, and separating from the world and separating under the gospel are the same things, there are going to be consequences. You're going to stand out. You're going to be different. And there will be, in one way or another, consequences that are going to follow. We live in a day where the consequences for us are not now a burning fiery furnace that very literally is set before us. But there are, in one way or another, going to be consequences that are going to inevitably rear their heads as we take our stand, as we maintain a separatist position for the cause of righteousness. And the nonconformity was indeed going to be most conspicuous. Who wants to be conspicuous? But if they were going to make this stand, that's exactly what was going to happen. So in verse 7, therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nation and the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Here was something everybody was doing. At the appropriate moment when the band played that note that they were to be listening for, everyone on cue bows down to that image. Everything was going according to plan. And everybody there bowed down except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I suppose that's the greatest pressure of all. That's the greatest consequence of all in many instances of taking a stand, that you're by yourself, that you are going to be alone, that you're going to be in the minority, and you're going to stand out, as it were, like that proverbial sore thumb. Everyone else is doing this. And can you imagine? There's that great mass of humanity. All right, there's that great mass of people gathered there for this celebration. There's that great image that is looming so high before them. And at the appropriate sound, oh, there it was. Did you hear it? It's time to bow. And everybody bows down. And then standing up in the middle of that crowd somewhere was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Only three men in all of that mass of population were standing up. That's pressure. That's pressure. We're by ourselves. Nobody else is following our cue. No one else is following our example. We're standing here, indeed, all by ourselves. And I suppose it would be very easy, and I know it is easy, to begin to rationalize and to wonder how this is really helping the cause. We're here to be witnesses. We're here to be witnesses. But how can we be witnesses to these people if they're down there and we're up here? You see. Maybe if we bow down and be like them, we can give them a track, you know, down there at eye level, and we can witness to them where they are. You see. We can be where they are. Oh, we are not going to be worshiping. We know what's in our heart. You see. We know why we're down here. We're not down here to worship as they are, but we can witness to them. How can, if we are being so different and they're down here and we're up here, how can we ever have any success in our witness? And certainly if we're burned in the furnace, then who's left? Who's left to be a witness for the Lord in this pagan land if they burn us up in the furnace? Who knows where Daniel is? Maybe they were saying, where is Daniel? Have you seen Daniel? We're the only ones left. You see, and if we go into that furnace, nobody's going to be left to make this stand for the cause of Christ. We have to have a witness here, so let's go down. And maybe we'll have the opportunity. And they're going to misunderstand us. You know, they're going to see us standing here, and they're not going to understand what we're doing. They're going to think we're a bunch of obnoxious, holier-than-thou people. Think we're better than they are. We're going to lose our contact with them. We're not going to listen to our witness. if that's how they perceive us to be. Who's going to know? Who's going to know? It's just a little vow. It's not forever. It's just a little temporary thing in this context. We hear the music. Who's going to know? After all, Daniel's not here. Who's going to know? Who's going to know? All of those, I say, could be that which was going through their minds to rationalize why it would have been okay to go ahead and make the vow. And I say, while the circumstances that led to this particular episode are not precisely the same as we know in our day, I say, I think you could, even as we were discussing the issue just now, relate to the day in which we live and the pressure that God's people are under today in terms of the stand that they take for Christ, the manner of worship, in terms of music or in whatever else. We've got to get down. We've got to identify how they're not going to listen to us if we're up here. No, and we rationalize. We've got to be like them if we're going to really be able to minister. And so the pressure and the rationalization to go ahead and be like the world. How can we minister to the world? How can we witness if we are so different that they're going to think us strange and weird and obnoxious? So the pressure. See, I'm saying the world is putting pressure on believers to conform. And many do. And many do. Well, the second thing that I would learn from the text is this: that believers, regardless of that pressure, must purpose to commit themselves to the Lord. That regardless of the pressure that the world is going to be putting upon them and putting upon us, believers must commit themselves to the Lord. To learn this lesson and to have this truth burning in our hearts, that the only pure witness, that the only true witness, I suppose I should say, the only truly effective witness for God, is going to be a pure witness. It's only a pure witness. A witness that is based upon the mandates and the instructions of the Word of God that will effectively be a witness to this world in which we live. We have a commitment here that is based upon the Word of God. I say we have to be purposed to commit to the Lord. But this is not just some abstract allegiance that we are to have. They're taking sides, as it were, in some indefinable or undefinable cause. The Word of God. The Word of God is our mandate. The Word of God is our rule for faith and practice. And there must be a commitment to the Word of the Lord, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of what the world is going to say, regardless even of what other believers might say, a commitment to what the Word of the Lord says, regardless. Would that God would give me and you and every believer that kind of resolve of heart and determination and purpose of soul not to be afraid of what the Bible says, and to stick and obey what the Bible says, with our conscience being bound to what the Bible says, regardless of what the consequences may be. These were not just petty differences. These were not just different opinions as to what was going on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think, well understood what the implications of this bowing down to the image was all about. I think the language that we have in our text, verse 5, for instance, as these instructions are given, when you hear that music, you fall down and you worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. Oh, I think set up to represent himself. But so taken was he with himself. I'm the head of gold. Even God says I'm the head of gold. So taken was he with himself, that now, as was not particularly uncommon in the ancient world for kings to see themselves sometimes on equal plane with their own deities. But the idea of worshiping, the word that is used here for worship is the word for worship. What was being required here was not just a political allegiance. If all that was being asked for at this occasion was a political allegiance, I dare say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have saluted the flag. For I see all the way through here that Daniel was loyal. Daniel was loyal to the political administration that was before him. Oh, he took his stand for righteousness. But Daniel was not there seeking to subvert and to overthrow the Babylonian government. Not there for that purpose. Made no effort so to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I say, if this were just a political gathering, give your allegiance, give your support to Nebuchadnezzar, salute the flag, sing the national anthem, I dare say they would have joined in. They weren't opposed. For it was the will of God, was it not, for them to be in this place? It was the will of God for that pagan Nebuchadnezzar, the servant of the Lord, to be the ruler of the people. But there was something here that went beyond just that political allegiance, that political rally. There were religious overtones here that they could not tolerate. And they would not worship. They would not worship. They knew the command of God. Here's their commitment to the word of the Lord. You must not have any other God before me. You must not worship any other God. There cannot be the giving of allegiance to any other god. The Lord in His law declares that He will not share any allegiance with any other god. Word was clear. No interpretation there. You can't be horsing with that commandment and come up with some different interpretation. God was very clear in that word. You can't worship anyone other than me. God is intolerant. He is a jealous God, intolerant to shared allegiance, intolerant to any kind of a shared worship. And knowing that law, they were going to be obedient to God's law, regardless of what the consequences were. So they stood. So they stood. And the accusation we see brought at verse 12, there were certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They have not served thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. It's not without significance that the worshipping and the serving of other gods was even mentioned in the accusation. They understood the religious overtone, and they were committed there to that word of God. Absolute, consistent testimony. Everyone there that day, don't mean to be trite here, but everybody knew where they stood that day. Everyone knew where they stood. Everybody else was bowing down. But here, their commitment and their resolve to the Word of God identified their stand. Committed to the Word of God and to the purpose of the Lord, regardless of the consequences. Oh, and there were severe consequences. They were hated by the world. They made everybody around them angry. Look at verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They accused the Jews. The literal rendering of that would be this. Chaldeans came near and they ate the pieces of the Jews. They ate the pieces of them. Figurative expression, obviously. We have, I suppose, similar statements. You get on somebody and you chew them up one side and down the other. All right, we have an expression similar to that. Well, that's the imagery here. They ate their pieces. They ate them up in their antagonism, in their hatred of those that were different from them. They had no comprehension. These were ungodly people. They had no comprehension of what was going on. They were seeing this as strange behavior, anti-social, it's anti-Babylonian. So they ridiculed and they hated. That's going to be the response so often that the world gives to those that take their stand for the Word of God. The world's going to think we're weird. The world is going to think we are weird. The Word of God is a foreign book. The principles of this book are extremely foreign and strange and weird as far as this old world is concerned. And I say, if you learn to take your stand upon this book, regardless of what the world says, you are going to be ridiculed. You are going to be judged as being just flat out un-American. In our society, un-American. You take your stand upon this book. I saw last night on I think it was C-SPAN. There was this debate. Did anybody see this? This debate last night? I think it was recorded from earlier, but this debate between Alan Keyes, you know Alan Keyes, the guy that was at Bob Jones and that fellow, and this lawyer, Dershowitz, is that his name, Dershowitz? And they were debating the role of religion in the United States, role of religion. And, you know, Keyes has his problems, everybody knows. But he was arguing for using the scripture as the standard for right and for wrong. You see. And this Dershowitz fellow, who knows what right? We have no right. We can tell what wrong is. You see, we can tell what wrong is by experience. But right is something that evolves. I'm searching for the right. You see. I'm searching for that which is right, but you cannot say that's right or that's. And everybody's clapping, applauding, you know, Dershowitz, man, what a mind he is. Yes, we. And the ridicule. Now, I say Keyes has his problems. I'm not defending Keyes. But the mentality that to go to this book for the standard of what is right was so foreign to American thinking. You see? It's foreign to American thinking. And I submit that if we, regardless of American thinking or world thinking or whatever else, will take our stand upon this book, that it's right, regardless of the consequences, at the very least, we're going to be chewed up one side and down the other. And we are going to gain the hatred and the misunderstandings of the world. But we ought not be surprised. I think Christ kind of warned us about that, didn't he? Marvel not, he says, if the world hates you, because it hates me too. You see? So it's not just something, it takes its new expression perhaps in this postmodern society in which we live. But it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Nothing new about postmodernism. It's all boils down to whether this is the standard, or man is left to himself to devise his own standard of whatever right and wrong is going to be. So they were hated. And then they were given the opportunity to reevaluate. Verses 13 and 18. They're brought before the king. Let's reevaluate things. The king assumed that their strange behavior was perhaps because of their ignorance. Maybe you didn't understand exactly what the agenda was for the program today. Maybe you didn't understand. Maybe you don't have a real good ear for music, and you couldn't discern the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer. Maybe you couldn't tell the difference between the old organ and the new organ, right? Maybe that's it. Maybe you can. That's good. Maybe you got a tin ear. Let me explain it again. This is what the tune sounds like. Reevaluate. Maybe you didn't understand. Give you another chance to reconsider here. So they go through it all again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, "No, we understood. You know, give us some credit here. We understood. But, King, we are not going to do it. Regardless of the consequences, we must take our stand here for what we believe to be the Word of God." And I like the way that they present themselves before the king. There was no arrogance. There was no presumption. With respect, with simplicity, my time is gone, but let me finish this thought. With respect and simplicity, they gave the word to the king. There was no obnoxiousness here. There was no arrogance here. And the thing that grieves me so much about some of the operations of separation today within fundamentalism, almost the arrogance and the obnoxiousness and almost the equation, if I'm going to be a biblical separatist, I've got to be a cantankerous weirdo. We don't have to be cantankerous weirdos. Be weirdos, but not cantankerous. Right? Not obnoxious. They didn't go in with their family Bible, as it were, tucked under their chest. And let me show you. No, there was meekness and there was respect to the authorities. Respect to the authority that was ungodly, that was wicked, but respect to that authority. A willingness to take the consequences, but with the Spirit of Christ in so doing. With the Spirit of Christ in so doing. Don't confuse separation with meanness. Don't confuse separation with that cantankerous, that obnoxious spirit that has so often earned, justifiably, the terminology, if you will, you bunch of holier than thou, you think you are. You see, let us be meek. Let us be bold. Let us be confident. But let us have the meekness of Christ as we so exercise this separation. Well, we'll come back and perhaps touch on that some more, but follow that chapter. There's more to it here. There's more to this chapter than just a neat little flannel graph story. All right? It's a neat flannel graph story, but there's more to it, and I trust that the Lord will impress these truths upon our hearts.